Friends, if you've got your Bibles this morning, we're in Mark chapter 8 this morning. The message is entitled Seven Large Baskets, and in my notes, I simply entitled it for myself just Seven Large, and I was trying to think of, I'm not sure if clothing ever gets that big. Like, this is a message about Jesus feeding people, but man, if you get fed enough to get to a seven large, maybe that's enough, is what I gather on that one. Anyways, here we've got this, it almost seems like a repeat what we're seeing with when Jesus had fed the 5,000, and now we see a slightly different scenario where he's going to feed the 4,000. He's got a few different little things in mind here for us to learn from it, I believe. So just to remind you of kind of how things have been going, that Jesus had been ministering predominantly for about 2 years in the north of the Galilee, in a region up there, north of Jerusalem, but mostly predominantly to the Jews. Very, very on rare occasion he had opportunity otherwise. But he has taken this opportunity now in these, what would have been recent months for him, but it's a short span in the scripture where he traveled way up north. He went up first to Tyre and then to Sidon and then across the mountains back down to the region of the Decapolis, which is where he is now. And he's doing this nice little tour up in this northern Gentile territory. Now, one of the reasons that he is doing this, like when it comes to the end of Jesus' ministry, he is going to lay on the disciples what we refer to as the Great Commission. And you know that when he tells them, it's your job now, fellas, as the church begins, to go into all the world. Go into all the world making disciples, not just in Judea and for the Jews, right? Go into all the world. And here he has this opportunity for several months where he's taking them out, as it were, just the way that they will eventually go out into the Gentile world to present the gospel and present himself to the world. So they're not going to just feel like they're just dropped on them at one point. So at this point, in this, is a kind of a rare opportunity when Jesus is in the more Gentile territory. We see here, just turning into Mark chapter 8, the first two verses, he comes to the region that we refer to as the Decapolis. Here's what it says, verses 1 and 2 of Mark 8. We're just going to do the first two verses to start. It says, during those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days, and they've got nothing to eat. So he indicates right away why these people don't have anything to eat. They've been there with him for 3 days. This isn't just poor planning and whatever else. This is because they had come, and Jesus, to be in his presence, he's healing people, and they're hearing from him. It's so quite amazing that nobody wants to leave, you see? And so they've ended up in this position now that they are short on food. And it's very similar, as he says here that it was a large crowd. They're going to tell us in a minute that there's 4,000 men at least, which tells us maybe as many as 15,000 to 20,000 people that are there. Very similar to the scenario we saw a little while back with the 5,000. Now, here's one of the things that I think is kind of one of the main points of this happening again, a second time. It has to do with this little detour that he's taking into Gentile territory. Because the Jews were very much accustomed to, the Gentiles are unclean, and we stay away from them, we don't really communicate with them, and you know, this is they think of themselves, we are the chosen ones, and of course the Messiah would come to us, but does that have anything to do with the rest of the world? So, whereas Jesus fed the 5,000 Jews, it's one thing, understandable, would he do anything similar for these Gentiles? Is he really Messiah for them as well? Which means us, right? That's the category that we fit into. Now, if you remember, I'm just going to remind you of this. I'm not sure if you would, but just back in Mark chapter 7, when he first started this journey and he goes to Tyre, he meets a woman there who has a demon-possessed child, and she's looking for deliverance for her child. Do you remember what Jesus says to her? He talks to her about feeding. He uses an analogy about feeding when he's talking about this demon. He says, you know, really, I've only come for the house of Israel, for the children of Israel. You're a Gentile. He's challenging her. And do you remember her response, right? He says, is it fitting that I would give bread, that I would give this food to the dogs? And she's really sassy. She's really great, right? She says, yes, but even the dogs get the crumbs that come off the table. And Jesus is really impressed with her response, a response of faith. And he tells her, it's going to be done for you, just as you said. He's really impressed. So, but this is the same question that Jesus' disciples might have, even the Gentiles might have. You know, the Jews always treat us like we're the dogs. We're not part of the covenant group. We don't really belong. Is Jesus going to have this for us? Now, here's one of the first things that I just want you to see. You can see in verse 2 that's on the screen there, revealing to us part of Jesus' motivation. Not just that he wants to be a light to the whole world here, but he sees these people with nothing to eat. You can see the word there that I should have underscored for you, the word compassion. Jesus announces, now, and this is unique. This is the only time he actually spits this out of his mouth. I have compassion for these people. The scripture tells us many times Jesus had compassion. It's somebody else's impression of what he's doing. And you can see by what he does and what he says, Jesus had compassion. This is one of the only times where Jesus spits it out of his own mouth. I think he needs to maybe make sure that his disciples know that he does have compassion. Because they might be assuming, you know, Gentiles, whatever, we don't really need to worry about these people. Jesus says, I have compassion for these people. You guys know what that means, to have compassion? Like, we've got our own kind of definition, right? Do you know, like, when Easter comes, there's a phrase that some people use about that, and they'll talk about what? They talk about the passion of Christ. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Do you know why people use that kind of terminology? The passion of Christ? They don't mean that it was Jesus' passion to go to the cross, like he was really motivated. That's not what they mean. From the Latin, what that means is his suffering. So when we talk about the passion of Christ, they're talking about his suffering on the cross. So compassion, when it comes from the Latin, means that if we have compassion on somebody else, it means that we suffer with them. That's what it truly is to have compassion. You come alongside somebody who's suffering, and we suffer with them. Romans chapter 13, some of you may will know this passage, where it says, rejoice with those who rejoice, right? And then also, mourn with those who mourn. And if you were to put that in the context of compassion, it would be, you know, to suffer with those who suffer. It makes me think of Job and the illustration we get from him in the scriptures and all the suffering that he had. And his friends came and tried to show some compassion towards him. And to a degree, they sort of suffer with him at first when they're just silent. But ultimately, they kind of fail on it. Job could have used a little more compassion. Now, this is an amazing thing for us to learn if we can do this. It is such a gift. Now, any of you who have suffered, it is an incredible gift if another human will come, sit, and not just empathize, not just argue with you like Job's friends did. Somebody who will come and suffer with you doesn't mean they have to hurt themselves, but that they will engage into what you're dealing with. What a gift. Jesus has compassion. He can see these people are hungry. They've got a problem. He's connecting with their problem, and he wants to help them. He wants to help deal with them. Now, what we see, one of the things that is so striking to me about this is because of God's compassion, like the most stark contrast you could go to would be the devil, of course, who is absolutely void of compassion. And the world gains so many of its systems, world religions, and just the way the agnostics and atheists of the world that go about in their life lacking in compassion. And people are left in suffering all the time. And even when the world gives their version of compassion, it's usually perverted and tainted. It has some major emphasis somewhere, and it's like, oh, we're almost better than the church in our compassion, but they end up leaving people in a almost worse system than they began with. Compassion. I just want to show you this from the Psalms, which is talking about this being such a key part of God's character. It says here in Psalm 78 that they were faithful to his covenant, they were not faithful to his covenant, yet being compassionate, God still atoned for their iniquity, their sins. and he didn't destroy them. You see what compassion means there? That even though the people would break God's covenant and we'd be sinners, God would come and suffer with and have compassion and forgive, not destroy. He restrained his anger often. And this is what he remembers, that we're just but like flesh and a passing breeze that doesn't return. God is a God of compassion for us and in our need, and he suffers with us. So, what we're going to see here now, what we're going to learn about the, will Jesus treat the Gentiles like he treated the Jews with this compassion? So let's look at the passage now, Mark chapter 8, from verse 3 to verse 9. Jesus is saying, in his compassion, if I send them home hungry, these people are going to collapse on the way. Some of them have come a long distance, he said. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anybody get enough bread to feed them all? So Jesus asked, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and when he had taken the seven loaves and given thanks, he broke them and he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also, and he told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. And afterward, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present that day, and then he sent them away. So this is very similar to the feeding of the 5,000, but there are some interesting differences that I think that we are intended to draw out of it. And some of the differences are there to indicate for us how the disciples have changed, how the disciples have grown since the last time that Jesus did this. It's been about 4 or 5 months since Jesus had that feeding of the 5,000. So one of the first things I just want to touch on here is that this is a real hunger. And what I mean by that is this is not like, goodness, I've been at the fair all day long or at the rodeo all day long, and it's just been a great hoot, but, you know, I ran out of snack money a little while ago, and now I'm a little bit hungry. And this is not that kind of hunger, okay? We're talking about people who maybe brought a lunch and knew what they were doing, but didn't think that Jesus would stay in the area for so long, and they found themselves with maybe one day's provision, but they've been there for three, so they haven't eaten. So maybe it wasn't the full 3 days, but it's been a little while, but it's a real hunger. It's not just like, my goodness, I need a snack, okay? And it's not just because they had bad planning or that they refused to work, because the scripture talks about that, doesn't it? He who doesn't work doesn't eat. Doesn't work, doesn't eat. And this is not just a group of bums who have never done anything and they, you know, and it's just pity. No, these are people who otherwise, if they were home, would probably have food. So the real issue is not that they're hungry. Why? Why are they hungry? Because they've been this so long time with Jesus. This is an amazing thing about when you see people who are spiritually hungry, that stuff like physical hunger no longer takes a precedent in their lives as much. It's just so worthwhile to be with Jesus. He's that amazing. It's worth being with him. That even though I'm getting hungry and I don't even know how we're going to get home when this is all said and done, but I can't leave. Like, I couldn't break myself away from this opportunity to be with Jesus because he is worth it. There's lots of, there's revival talk these days for those of you who follow the news a little bit. It's even in the secular news, but what's going on in this one school down in the south? And, you know, this is one of the hallmarks of true revival, that people that just want to be with Jesus because they learn about, they've tasted and seeing how good he is, and they want to be with him. It's worth it. It's worth the sacrifice to spend the time. That's our God. He's worth it. Now, I want to just talk about some of the signs of the growth in the disciples since that last feeding, because as we just get back here looking at verse 4, as we're introduced to this this incredible feeding that Jesus does, this miracle, it seems almost incredulous. When Jesus is asking this question, we get like, what are we going to do about these people? It seems incredulous. Like, what in the world could we do for these people? We're in this kind of remote place. Now, last time, the disciples had a similar issue. You see that Jesus asked this question of them, and the disciples saying, where are we going to get food for everybody in this remote place? It seems like a lack of faith. But I kind of wonder if this time, the disciples, when they ask a question like this, if they're being a little bit rhetorical, I don't think there's the same weight to it. I'm going to show you why in just a second. But if you could compare it to another scenario in Scripture, there's an account when Jesus is born. It's always kind of interesting to me because before Jesus is born, the angel of the Lord comes and he announces it to these two different people. Like, so to John the Baptist's parents, they get an angelic announcement about the birth of their son, and then Mary also. And they have very, very similar responses. So when the angel of the Lord comes to Mary and says, you're going to have this baby, she says, how can that be? I'm just a virgin. How can that be? She questions it. It's not a problem for the angel. The angel comes to Zechariah when he's serving in the temple and tells him, your wife is going to have a baby. He's going to be a forerunner of the Messiah. He says, how could that be? I'm old. My wife's tomb is, her womb is a tomb. Sorry. They have a very similar response, you see. They're both kind of asking, how can this be? But for Mary, it's not a problem. God doesn't have any problem with that. He just explains to her. But for John, he takes it as a sign of unbelief, because of your unbelief, you won't be able to speak now for the next 9 months until that baby's here. Wow. Why the difference when they basically say the same thing? God can tell something different that's going on in the heart. You can say almost the same thing, and the disciples here are saying almost the exact same thing they said last time. Where are we going to get food for all these people? But you could be saying that in doubt, like, this is impossible. Where are we going to get food? Or you can be asking it, like, because you're waiting to see just what will Jesus do? Jesus, where are we going to get food? Because you just know he's going to do something great, right? So I can see there must be a little bit of a difference that's going on here, because Jesus does not challenge them the same way last time. Last time, when they asked that question, Jesus just threw it right back at him. He says, you guys feed him. You do it. He was testing them, pushing them. And he doesn't have to do that here. He's not pushing them in the same direction as he was last time. Now, last time at the 5,000 feeding, Jesus had sort of asked for an inventory. If you remember, at that time there was 5 loaves and 2 fish. Different from the 7 loaves and a few fish, whatever that means. But he asked for an inventory. Now, one of the disciples at that time, it was Andrew, spoke up. And he was saying, yeah, but what good is that? We've got these 5 loaves, 2 fish. What good is that with so many people that need to be fed? It was an expression of doubt, wasn't it? And again, now Jesus is asking for an inventory. Yeah, we've got 7 loaves. We've got a few fish. Nobody speaks up and says, well, what good is that? They know in Jesus' hands, it is some good. So I'm encouraged when I see this, because I'm seeing the disciples are growing. They are maturing. As we are, slowly, slowly, but bit by bit, that's where we come to. Anyways, the disciples, they don't know what's going to happen, but they've got less doubt and more growth. Now, we move on to verses 6 and 7, and this is where the real action happens. Sorry, that's that verse that I was talking about earlier that we could have looked at. Verses 6 and 7, when he breaks the bread. Now, this is amazing. Jesus is going to start to pass out fish. He's going to start to pass out bread. Now, I want you to just take in for a second what's really happening here. Jesus passes out fish that were never caught. Fish, Jesus creates fish out of his hands to feed the people, and bread. Bread that never started as a grain, never planted in the ground, never had a chance to grow, nobody ever ground it up, nobody ever mixed it up and make a loaf. He just created bread. Fish that were never born, never swam in the water, nobody ever caught them. Jesus created them, and they're created edible. It's as though they're created dead. Alive fish created dead. Fancy that just for a second. What is God doing here? It's fairly amazing. Now, sometimes, you know what, this just struck me, because I've had conversations with people. Of course, I've wondered about this too. Scripture talks about feasts in heaven. And I think about, I don't know about you, I don't mean to offend anybody, but when I'm at a feast, one of the things that I enjoy the most, and no offense to all your wonderful salads, I like the meat. That's what I like. I want to eat the meat. And I get this picture of, like, in heaven, there's no death. How's that going to happen? We're not going to have a feast in heaven and have no meat, because we can't have any animals die. Well, look at here. Jesus is creating fish, ready, edible, already dead, ready to eat. Part of the point is God can do whatever. God can do anything. Now, just for those of you, this is just a little aside, tiny little rabbit trail. I don't do this too often, but you can forgive me, because for those of you who just are hunters at heart and meat is good, but catching meat is really the way to go. And I know that some of you are in love with that. You're fishing or you're shooting or whatever we like to do to catch that live meat. There's an illustration for us in Ezekiel, and this is a vision that he has of the millennial temple. This is talking millennial kingdom after Jesus has come and reigns on earth. It's not much different from being in heaven. And in this vision he's given, a man brought him to the entrance of the temple in the millennium, and he saw water coming out from under the threshold towards the east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. And now I want you just to see what he sees in that river. If I can make it go back. Oh, there we go. Verse 10. It says that fishermen will stand along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Gallim, and there will be places for spreading nets. And the fish will be of many kinds, like all the kinds of fish that you would find in the Mediterranean. So God can do whatever he needs or wants to do. If he wants to create a fish that's already dead, ready, edible, or if he wants to give a pleasure to his people, go and catch the fish, and he can make it so that as though it were painless, or they did not need whatever process of death, that is up to him. He will still bless and do his good work for his people. So, one of the things I'm trying to suggest in this feeding, as I'm comparing it to the last one, is a little bit of growth that I'm seeing in the disciples, which is encouraging. And at the same time, it is so good to notice this, that in Jesus, he remains the same. He didn't need to grow. He's not growing into his role. He is the Son of God. He is all sufficient. He is the great I am. He's not growing. He hasn't changed. He's exactly the same. Now, here's one of the ways that I just want to show you back in Mark verse 8, how he's exactly the same, because last time the disciples went afterwards and were collecting leftovers, and they came with these exact 12 baskets for the 12 of them, the 12 disciples and their 12 baskets. Wonderful precision. And here we see a similar thing. They began with these 7 loaves, and afterwards they go and they pick up the leftovers, and they come up with exactly 7 basketfuls of leftovers. This is in part showing again, the precision of God in what he's doing. Now, it sounds like less, actually, here when you get 7 basketfuls instead of the 12. The 12 seemed so perfect because the 12 of them, and they each get like a lunch pail. And that's what that word meant. The 12 baskets, that was like a lunch pail size basket. But in the Greek, a different word is actually used in these passages, because when they collect the 7, it's not little baskets like you would have like a lunch pail anymore. There's a scene in Acts, it's 12 or 13, verse 95, where Paul is trying to escape out of the city. If you guys remember this story, where his friends actually help him escape by lowering him out of a window outside of the wall, the city wall, and they lower him in a basket. You know what I'm talking about? It's talking about Paul being lowered in a basket. It's like a hamper, a basket big enough for a man to fit in. That's the same word that's being used here for these 7 baskets. So actually, 7 baskets, less than the 12, but it's actually more leftovers than what they had last time. It's wonderful to see in God's precision and how he's taking care of even the disciples. So now, Jesus has a particular lesson that he wants the disciples to learn about this feeding. And I gather he would want us to learn a very similar lesson. So as we just jump down, we'll skip a little portion here as we jump down to verse 14. Now, they're leaving the area, back on the boat as they usually are, and as they're going, it says here in verse 14 that the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. They don't have their bread. So that once again, here they are without a meal. And so in the next two verses, 15 and 16, they are discussing it. And as usual, Jesus is sort of in the background, but he perceives always what they're talking about, and he's going to interrupt their discussion on it. So while they're, pardon me, discussing the fact that they have no food, Jesus interrupts, and he tells them, friends, you guys got to get your thinking on this straight. So here's what, just jump to verse 17. Jesus says, being aware of their discussion, Jesus asks them, why are you talking about the fact that you have no bread? Do you still not see or understand? You see, he's trying to tell them, you got to get your thinking on this straight. There's something that needs to be learned in what's just happened here. Are you still having trouble processing this, he says? Do you still have trouble understanding? Let's move on to verse 18 and 19. Do you have eyes that fail to see and ears that fail to hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves and the 5,000, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up? And they said, well, there was 12. It says, well, then when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up? And they said, 7. And they answered, he said to them, do you still not understand? What is it they're supposed to understand? What are they supposed to understand? They're in the boat. They don't have any bread. They're talking about, what are we going to do? We didn't bring any lunch. We're a bunch of boneheads. This is stupid. What are we going to do? And Jesus is interrupting. He's like, do you guys not get it yet? He's trying to tell them, you don't have to worry about the food. You don't have to worry about it. He's trying to tell them, you don't even have to think about it. Look at what goes on in our day. The world is very uncertain. And how much we think about food, how much will be coming, and how much we prepare. And Jesus is telling them, you guys, you don't even have to think about it. Now, I want to just roll back to a message that Jesus gave, one of his more preeminent sermons, and Jesus teaches on this directly. Back to Matthew chapter 6, he says this, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you're going to wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, he says, as an example. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father, he feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than the birds? And we know, of course, the answer. I'm just going to jump down to verse 31. Jesus continues and he says, so do not worry, saying, what will we eat? Don't worry about it. Or what will we drink? What will we wear? The pagans, what he's saying there is like the unbelievers, they're running after all those things. But your heavenly Father, he knows that you need it. That means he's going to take care of it. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. What's he trying to tell us? What's he trying to tell the disciples there? Trust God. He's saying, trust me. The world is full of chaos. It always has been. It will be until Jesus returns. Chaos, uncertainty. We spend a lot of the time, we worry, we fuss, we prepare, we plan. He's saying, don't worry, you don't even have to think about it. If you rest in Christ, he can take care of it. He loves you more than the birds, and he takes care of them, he'll take care of us. Now the lesson, in part for these Jews in particular, he's showing them God is a place for these Gentiles. I told you already, they often were having this thinking, this is, we are the chosen people, the covenant people. This is for us. He's trying to show them that God has a place for them. Part of that same message then flips to us because that's us. God is trying to say in these kind of miracles, he has a place for you. God has a place for you in his kingdom. Anybody in the world would have looked at these people in the Decapolis and said, they don't really belong. They are not favored of God for whatever reason. And God's message is he has a place for them. He has a place for you. He wants you in. He wants you in his kingdom, in his family. He's got a spot for you if we would put our trust also in him. Equal footing. Now, I just want to take you back to the beginning of my message. There was one word of motivation that I was trying to underscore for why Jesus wanted to do all of this in the first place, and it was that word compassion. His compassion for those who are lost, like sheep without a shepherd, who need him, his compassion to do this. True compassion. Now, the greatest compassion, and you will understand why I'm doing this, the greatest compassion that God ever showed, when compassion is the suffering, or when we come and suffer with, the greatest compassion that God ever showed, obviously, is when he came to the cross. This is a communion morning. This is a time when we remember what God has done for us, and we worship through that, that our God had such compassion on us, as he had compassion to go in this outlying territory and seek these people to make sure they knew that he wanted them. He came to earth for that same reason for us, to make sure we knew he wants us. He wants you and he wants me. Now, in the passage we're reading today, we saw Jesus, he broke bread for the sake of feeding the multitude. And Jesus taught us that when we break bread, we remember, like a symbol of his body that is broken for us. And he was willing then to feed the multitudes, and he's willing today to feed the multitudes. Not necessarily in the same way with just food, bread, and fish. Not food for the belly, but food for the soul. That we could be fed towards life eternal. That we feed on Christ and trust in him. His great compassion is seen when he comes and he takes on the suffering of the cross for us. The scripture makes it very, very plain that the reason Jesus dies on the cross is not just because evil men had their way with him. It's because we had an issue with sin that we can't deal with well enough on our own. We can't get clean enough. But that he came to be a substitute for us. He came to suffer for us instead of us so that we wouldn't have to pay the penalties for our sins. He would do it for us. This is the compassion of God towards us to show his love. Let me just show you one passage out of Hebrews where he's speaking towards this. For this reason, God, Jesus, had to be made just like us. Fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. That's our sins, that he might make atonement for them, that he would pay for them. And similar to underscoring the word compassion, in this passage I would underscore the word merciful, that he is a God full of mercy. He is a God full of mercy. So much so, like when John 3:16 says that God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. He doesn't just mean that he allowed his son to come. He gave him over to do this for us. To show such great love and compassion, full of mercy, to suffer for us, to pay the price for all of our sins. He relates to us. And you know what? He didn't need to do this. He just didn't need to do it. The God who can make a fish that's already alive, grown, yet dead and ready and edible, he can do whatever he wants and can make whatever he wants. He didn't need to do this. But he did. He does it to show his love and to draw us in to his family, his eternal family, that we would be sure to know salvation in Christ alone. Church, we're going to pray as a prelude to our time of worship in the communion. And I really just want to encourage you to make sure you know this God today. Make sure you walk in step with him and the forgiveness that he offers, the cleansing that he offers, because he has come to do this for us. Let's pray together as we worship and prepare our hearts for communion. Lord God, we are awed, as we always are, when we see your true heart and your true character in the Scriptures, and we see what you can do. We see what you don't have to do, yet choose to do for us anyway. It's unmistakable and undeniable through the Scriptures, your love for us. So blessed when I remember Romans 5:8 that tells me that while I was yet still a sinner, you still loved me to die for me. So Father, we're going to worship and remember you through communion, and we want to just have pure hearts. We just come before you today, Lord, and say, as the psalmist did, please search me, Lord, and try me, know my anxious ways. We desire to be free from guilt of sin. We know that only Christ really can do that. We ask, Lord, that our souls would be laid bare before you today. You would see and know and wash away our sin as we put our faith and confidence in Christ alone for that. What a wonderful, indescribable gift you've given to us. May we worship you rightly through it. And we give you thanks and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.